I'd like you to open your Bibles then, if you will, to the little epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. And we are going to continue our study of the subject of a life of rejoicing in the Lord. All right, let's bow together and ask the Lord to bless this time in his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for your Son that we have been singing about and we have been rejoicing in what he has done. We thank you for his blood and we thank you for his righteousness. We thank you that we are clothed in his righteousness because his blood has cleansed us from all sin. Father, we draw near to you now in him, and we draw near only in him. And we come this morning asking, Father, that you would grant to us again that washing that makes us whiter than snow. Father, though our sins be as crimson, they will be as wool, the scripture promises. And we thank you this morning that we do have your Spirit, and that he is working in us, that he is working to convict us of our sin, that he is directing our attention to the cross. And so, Father, we ask that you would really cause us in this hour to bow our knee and submit our thinking and submit our wills to you, that we might hold back nothing, nothing that would prevent his ministry, that ministry we long to experience, a ministry that comes when your word is given, when we are not resisting it, but we are truly humbled in our hearts before you. Father, we thank you that we can come to you, and we can come as your children in humility, yet with confidence, because you call us to draw near to you. Father, we would be afraid of coming in your presence if it were not for your Son who's made that way open. And so we thank you again for his finished work on the cross and for his interceding on our behalf even now. We thank you that we are called by his name and that we have grace, an all-sufficient grace that we enjoy this morning. Father, we thank you for all that we have done in our worship already. We thank you for the singing. It has lifted our hearts. We have encouraged one another by our voices, and by our giving, the praise of both our lips and our hands. We have offered these things to you. And we pray now that as we open your word, that you would empower it within us. Father, may we give all of our attention to it. May we allow it to live in us. And Father, we again ask that if anyone is here this morning who's never believed on the Lord Jesus as their Savior, if they've not believed that you sent him from heaven and that he is your Son, Father, if anyone here does not believe that for himself, we pray that you would open their hearts today, that you would open the eyes of their understanding, that they might see and understand, that they might know that there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. So, Father, work in our midst. Deliver us this morning. Deliver us from ourselves. Enable us to love our neighbor, love one another, to serve those we come across with humility. Help us to serve this morning by how we react to one another and fellowship with one another and encourage one another. May we not look on our own things, but on the things that benefit others. So, Father, this morning we ask that you would adjust our thinking, that we might think your thoughts, that we might have the mind of Christ. May there be no thought in our service today that is unkind, that fails to demonstrate your love, any thought that would grieve your Spirit, that would contradict all that we profess. But Lord, deliver us. May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight. Father, we pray these things this morning because we know them from your word to be part of your will for your children. And we pray them in the name of your Son and in order that your Son might be lifted up before us this morning. Save us from our sins, we pray, through our Savior. May we be more and more saved from them in our daily practice. And we ask this, Father, that you might show yourself to be God. And we will thank you in advance for the answers to prayer that you give. Amen. Every time that we open this book together, the book of Philippians, I do feel the need to pull all of our previous thoughts and exposition from the past together, especially today, since it's been a fortnight since we were last in Philippians. But at the same time, I do recognize that review is not always the most interesting part of a sermon. So I'll try to be brief, and I'll try to just kind of jog your memory a bit as we get started this morning. Basically, from past weeks, we need to remember that in this chapter we're in, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about a subject that he introduced to us in verse 1 of that chapter when he spoke of rejoicing in the Lord. And I keep saying this so you won't be misled, but he's not talking here about having an inner emotion. This is not about jumping for joy. It's not about pasting a smile on your face and saying praise the Lord regardless of everything that's happening, though inside you're dying. It's not that kind of thing. But he's talking here about a lifestyle. He's talking about a life that makes the kinds of choices that show a person really does enjoy life in Christ. It's finding our enjoyment in the Lord by how we respond to life. Now, in the first 7 verses of this chapter, the apostle talks about how this kind of life begins. And then in verses 8 and following, he talks about how that kind of life continues, and that's where we've been for the past several messages. So I want to begin reading then with verse 8, and I just want you to follow the reasoning of the passage as best you can, because as we've admitted in the past, this is a very complicated section. Even the verb tenses keep moving back and forth from past to present to future, and they're all so intertwined, it's very difficult sometimes to figure out the apostle's thought structure. But at the very least, we should all catch the spirit of the passage when he says, look at verse 8, yet indeed, I also count right now in my life, this is my present condition, he says, I am counting all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And now he goes back to the past, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. So that's one of the reasons he says I've suffered the loss of all things. It's not just verse 8 that I may win him. It's not just verse 9 that I may be found in him, but verse 10 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, by this, he says, I don't want you to take it as though I have already attained. I do not want you to take it as though I think I have already attained or am already perfected or mature. But I press on, I push towards the goal, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. And tell me, how does God reveal this to you if you are thinking along lines other than what this passage is setting before us? Well, one of the ways that God reveals that is through the preaching of the word. And as we've been moving through this passage in the past month or so, I'm sure that God has revealed many things to individual hearts. He's revealed things to my heart to help us understand where it is in our Christian life that we lack maturity. And so this morning, I want to bring us back then to this theme of continuing a life of rejoicing in the Lord. And I want to point out, first of all, that one of the things that the apostle says is involved in that kind of life is coming to the place where you feel even more emphatically, more strongly about the estimates with which you began your Christian life. Now, we have developed that in some detail in verses 8 and 9 already, so I won't go back and review that anymore, except to say that the apostle is simply teaching that one of the ways in which you come to know that you have moved on in your growth and your sanctification in the Lord is that you now understand the old, old story of salvation more precisely and more accurately. And because that is the case, your estimates of the worthlessness of your own human righteousness and your estimate of the surpassing excellence of the knowledge of Christ and the priceless privilege of being clothed in his righteousness, your estimates of those things have not diminished over the years. They've not become time-worn during your Christian life. But they stand out even more sharply today because of your maturity in Christ. I mean, you feel even more strongly about those matters than you did on the day you accepted Christ. Okay, that's the first component to a life of continuing joy. So let me put it into practical terms. If you're in a condition of joyless living this morning, if you're looking at your life and you're sitting here and you're saying, you know, Pastor, I just don't have the joy that I once had. All right? And during this series, we've been trying to diagnose the source of the problem. So you can start right here. Do you have an increasing estimation for the things of the Lord and a decreasing estimation for everything else? Now, with all of that review in mind, I want to call your attention this morning now to verse 10, where the Apostle Paul sets forth a second component of continuing a life of rejoicing in the Lord. He says this, that I may know him. Let me say that at this point in the verse, he is returning to an idea that he introduced back in verse 8, but he did not develop back then. In verse 8, he said that part of continuing this kind of life is to count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then, rather than immediately developing what he meant by continuing an excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus, he kind of reverted back to his conversion. You remember that? But the theme was given at that point. And after he works his way back through his conversion in verse 9, he comes to verse 10 and finally develops what he introduced. So let me give you the theme in verses 10 to 11, and then we're going to break it down into its various parts, the details. The second component that will help you diagnose your joyless life is whether or not you long to know Christ more and more experientially. I can put it this way. One of the secrets of a life of continual rejoicing in the Lord is that you long to know Christ in a more experiential way. So let's take up that idea this morning and turn our attention to verse 10, where he picks up what he began in verse 8. And he says, that I may know him. And let's begin this morning by developing the details of this verse with an understanding of the various types of knowledge. Now, we are all aware of the fact that there are different kinds of knowledge of people, right? The simplest kind is simply being able to identify somebody. And we might call that a knowledge of identification. I mean, you can pick them out of a crowd. Of course, because of the media and the internet and technological advances today, we can do that with many, many public figures. You know, in the days of the apostles, there might be a famous person in the land, but if you had never seen them, they could pass you right by and you wouldn't know that it was them. You wouldn't recognize them. That's why when the Lord would go into Jerusalem and he would go to teach in the temple, even though the Pharisees and the Sadducees were looking for him, many of them would never have seen him before, and they couldn't identify him by sight, even if he walked right past them. So they didn't know him in that sense. But there is a knowledge of identification that enables you to pick somebody out of a crowd. Well, a more advanced stage of knowledge is what we call the knowledge of acquaintanceship. And this is where you actually have had the privilege of meeting someone. When I was in California many years ago at a conference that was hosted by John MacArthur, I lined up, like all the preachers did, to get his autograph in the study Bible that he had recently published, and he distributed to all the pastors there at the conference. And I introduced myself. We had a short conversation, and I got a picture with my arm around John MacArthur. And I can say that I have an acquaintance with him. It's a step beyond identification knowledge. I mean, I can identify him by his picture on his books, you know. But it was an acquaintance, but it wasn't the next stage of knowledge, which really takes place when you enter into a friendship with that person. John and I are not friends in that sense, you understand. Friendship is when there is a mutual bond that is established between you. You spend enough time together to form a bonded relationship that's usually based on mutual interests. Your fishing buddies. Or, you know, some team sport you play together, or some church ministry you're involved in, or you have similar life goals, that kind of thing. Well, beyond that, there is an even more advanced state that I would call intimate knowledge. That's when two people come to really understand one another. It's beyond friendship, but because of time and because of experiences together, they can really understand one another. Put it this way, they can really get underneath one another's skin. They can look at each other and they know what they're thinking. That's the kind of knowledge that characterizes marriage. But are we aware of the fact that there is an even deeper level of knowledge than that, and it operates at a level that is quite infrequent in human relationships? Occasionally you see it to a certain degree in a couple who have been married for many, many, many years. And I would call it a knowledge of likeness. It's not a knowledge of just identification or acquaintance or friendship or even intimacy. But it is a kind of knowledge that brings two beings to where they are literally like one another. And it literally happens by experiencing the other person. That's why I say that after many, many, many years of marriage, you see people and they have experienced one another. One another's thinking and reasoning and thought processes. And after looking at one another in the face across the table for year after year after year, I mean, they literally look alike. They think alike. They respond alike. There are many things about them that have likeness to one another. I mean, it's not two peas in a pod. It's one pea in one pod. There's that kind of knowledge, and that is the kind of knowledge that the scriptures teach that believers may have of Jesus Christ. It is a knowledge that brings likeness. Now, you may have heard of this referred to as experiential knowledge, where you come to experience what you are seeing in Christ. And that's because the scriptures teach that this kind of knowledge literally does bring a transformation into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Turn back with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 3, where you have the best New Testament passage, other than perhaps Romans 12, 1 and 2, offering an explanation of this transformation process. No other scripture gives the details that this particular one does. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror." And the mirror here is the scriptures. We're not going to take the time to prove that, but it is. "We all behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." And the glory of the Lord is really a summary expression for all of the perfections of deity. So when you read the Bible, you should be looking in the Bible for the perfections of your God, for the glory of the Lord. And as you behold the glory of the Lord, something happens to you. We are being transformed. And that's the Greek word from which we get our word metamorphosis. The same word in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's the word that we use to describe when a caterpillar puts itself into a cocoon and literally turns to liquid before he reforms and pops out as a butterfly. That is metamorphosis. Okay? So we are transformed into that same image that we're looking at in the Bible, but you'll notice that it's a progressive transformation. In other words, it doesn't just happen when you walk an aisle. You may need to walk an aisle to make a definite commitment, as we sometimes offer the opportunity to do here. But transformation does not occur in a crisis moment. Transformation is a whole process of life, so that as you see the glory of the Lord in the scriptures, you are being transformed, he says, from glory to glory, or from perfection to perfection. Now, how does that work? Well, for example, during a certain period of your life, you open the scriptures and you're reading in there, and it just seems as if everywhere you look, you see the righteousness of Christ, his inflexible rightness and sinlessness. It is just being impressed on your soul, and God is working it and kneading it into your thinking and into your heart so that you become very keenly aware of your own sinfulness and how far short you fall of that ideal. But as you meditate on these things and you begin to keep a short account of your sin with God and you confess and you find yourself becoming more and more right, over a process of months, it just seems as if the whole scene begins to shift. And now you become very much aware of the love of Christ for people. I mean, everywhere you turn, it just seems that God is confronting you with that particular perfection of Christ. And now the Spirit of God begins to knead that into your life. And every way you look, you begin to realize your own selfishness and your crassness and your insensitivity to other people. The Spirit of God is just convicting your heart like that. And so you become keenly conscious of your own shortcomings. And then that perfection begins to be developed in your life. It's from glory to glory like that. In other words, it literally happens as you see the example and the perfect pattern in the Scriptures, and then you meditate on those things and you let it dwell richly in you, and then the Spirit of God, who is the agent accomplishing this, goes into the transformation work on your soul. The apostle says it happens. He says, by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I just called that verse to your attention to establish that there is a kind of knowledge that God intends for us to have of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings likeness. And it is where we experience Him in our lives. So when the Apostle Paul says that I may know Him, he is talking about something that is exquisite. You know, this is really the kind of thing that I suppose every human worshiper of any hero wishes would happen to him. Every boy knows what it is to watch on television and read about and get his hands on every fact and bit of information that he can about some sports figure that he would like to be like, or some superhero figure. If he buys the Spider-Man costume and you get in the artificial web that shoots out of the wrist, and he says the cool things that Spider-Man says, and he reads all the comic books and he gets all the data, it's almost as if there's an assumption that by knowing more about him, I can become like him. Wouldn't it be something if you could just read biographies and learn facts about famous people? Like Winston Churchill or Fleming, who developed penicillin, or Albert Einstein, or an author, or a musician, or an artist, or a sports figure, or a missionary. That you could just read about them and learn about them, and by doing that, you would become just like them. You would be transformed into a great leader, or a great cricket player, or an artist. Well, let me disappoint you this morning, because that's impossible. Doesn't happen that way. You can read all of Churchill's definitive biography, which is about 3,000 pages. And you'll never be Winston Churchill when you get to the end of the last volume. But the amazing thing about what we're talking about this morning is that when it comes to this person, it does work like that. By reading the Scripture and submitting yourself to the Spirit of God, you can become like the greatest person who ever walked the earth, the Son of God. Well, let's move on then and look at the priority of this kind of knowledge in the verse. We've talked about the kinds of knowledge there are in general. Now, let me point out to you the priority of the knowledge of Christ. I want you to notice back in verse 8, where he introduced the whole subject of knowing Christ, that he places the knowledge of Christ, you remember, on one side of the scale. Okay? And on the other side of the scale, he places what? Okay, look at the verse and tell me. On one side of the scale, there's this thing called the surpassing excellence of the knowledge of Christ. And on the other side of the scale, what does he place? Everything else, right? You remember that? Which side is the heaviest? Which is the weightiest and most valuable? The scale inevitably falls to this side. Okay? Pile everything you wish on the other side. All of your human attainment. the fulfillment of all of your personal ambitions, the accomplishment of all your dreams, the honing of every skill or ability that you have until you have attained near human perfection. Put it all on that side of the scale. And this is the priority. This is the great thing in life, the knowledge of Christ. Now, do you know that wherever men and women have been greatly used of God, whether it's been in ministry or on the mission field or even in secular business as Christian people, wherever men and women have really attained an eminent degree of success in the Christian life, you will find in their writings that they are talking about this being their primary ambition, that they might know the Lord Jesus as believers. Let me give you one example from a man named Andrew Bonar. A number of years ago, we did a series on prayer by examining his prayer life from his journal. He's actually the lesser known brother of a man named Horatius Bonar, who wrote some of the hymns that we sing. Well, both brothers were preachers, and Andrew Bonar lived in Scotland in the 19th century, and he pastored churches there for his whole life. He ended up pastoring in a ministry in Glasgow. Well, as a young man, he had a best friend named Robert Murray McShane. You may have read the memoirs of McShane. They're quite well known. They were compiled by his friend, Bonar, after McShane died. But you may not know that Bonar and McShane actually candidated for the same church. And McShane won the position. It was a large, influential ministry at Dundee. And he packed out the building with over 1,000 people. Well, he was in his mid-20s. You can imagine that. But at the age of 30, Robert Murray McShane died of typhus in the lungs. It was a great blow to his good friend, Andrew Bonar. He found out about it on March 25th, 1843, which was a Saturday. On Sunday, Bonar made his way from his own parish to participate in the funeral service of Robert Murray McShane. And so they buried him, and the whole town grieved at the loss of this outstanding spiritual young man who'd led such a godly, influential ministry. Well, several weeks later, Bonar filled the pulpit at Dundee in the absence of his friend. And after the evening service, in the twilight, he walked out to the gravesite. And he records in his diary that as the sun was setting and it was just becoming dark, he noticed the tall grass that was beginning to grow over the gravesite of his friend. And he said that seeing that grass grow, he was filled with a great solemnity. And he began to think about the shortness of life and the degree of Christian maturity that his friend had attained, and yet his own shortcomings in the Christian life. He penned this in his diary. He said, "It seemed to me that as I looked at that grave, it bid me to go and do nothing else but live for God a little while longer. More nearness to God is what we need. More retirement. More prayer, more fellowship." A few days later, while reflecting on the same theme in his diary, he wrote this: "I see plainly that fellowship with God is not a means to an end. It is the end. I am not to use my fellowship with God as a preparation for study before my Sabbath ministry, but as my chiefest end, my chiefest goal in life." Now, I think that any of us who've been sobered about the shortness of life, perhaps through a similar loss of a loved one, or a near-death experience of some kind, or maybe God removes something that is very precious to us. If you've ever thought about life like that, you've come to share some of those same sentiments. That fellowship with the Lord and likeness to Him is the one enduring thing worth living for. That we might know the Lord Jesus. Now, how can you be sure then that you're advancing in that knowledge? What are the signs that you really are attaining that knowledge of likeness and that you have more of it today than you had yesterday? What are the evidences of that? Well, I think the rest of the verse details that for us. The apostle says, this is what I mean by knowing him. I mean knowing the power of his resurrection. And I mean knowing the fellowship of his sufferings that comes when you're made conformable to his death. So let's look thirdly then at the evidences of this kind of knowledge that are given to us here. And let's start with this. What does the apostle mean by knowing the power of his resurrection? And along with that, how much do we know about that in our life? What does that phrase mean to you? In other words, maybe you've read this verse and you've said to yourself that what the apostle really wants here is to know more about when Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, he's writing this about 30 years after the event. And so he has the personal ambition of finding out more of what happened on the day of Jesus' resurrection. Maybe that's what you've always thought this verse was talking about. I mean, the apostle wants more information about that. I can assure you that's not what he's talking about. Maybe you've read this verse and you've assumed that the apostle was talking about your own future resurrection or the day when you will experience your own body being brought out of the grave. So the apostle is talking about wanting to know Christ, and he's looking ahead to that wonderful day when he will literally know himself what Christ experienced in resurrection. I mean, he's going to be resurrected like that, just like you and I are going to be resurrected if the Lord tarries and we go to the grave. So he wants to know more about the power of what that kind of an experience is going to be like. Wouldn't you like to know that? Once again, I want to assure you, this is not what the apostle is referring to. By knowing the power of his resurrection, he is neither looking to the past resurrection of Christ, nor is he looking to the future resurrection of believers. But he is talking about something much more immediate and present and experiential than that. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, because during the same time in prison, the Apostle Paul wrote another epistle where he explains what he means by what he says here. So I want you to turn one epistle back to the book of Ephesians so I can show you where he explains what he means in Ephesians chapter 1. You may recall from our series in this book some years ago, now, beginning with verse 18, we have a passage where the apostle tells what he prays for people. And one of the things that he prays, verse 18, is that the eyes of our understanding, he prays that they would be enlightened so that we may know what is the hope of his calling, number one. Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And number three, that we might come to know, now notice this, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now I have to tell you right now, I would love to know more about the power of that in my life. Wouldn't you? The apostle says, one of the things I pray for you Ephesian Christians is that you would come to know more of the exceeding greatness of his power that's available to you people who believe. And then he says, Let me go on and give you an example of the power I'm talking about. In fact, this is the supreme example of the power that's available to you. See, he says, I'm talking about the power which is, now go back to the middle of verse 19, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So one of the things that Paul prays for is that we might come to know right now the extent of the power that is available to us as it is illustrated in that most supremely powerful of all events, the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of the tomb. That is the nature of the power that's available to you. Now let me just stop for a moment to point out, as I have in the past, that there is no greater power on earth than the power to raise somebody from the dead. Mankind has developed an awesome ability of destruction, right? I mean, we've dropped it on countries like Japan and Iraq and Afghanistan. It is awesome in its power. One little cylinder of steel can be dropped on a city and reduce it to ashes in seconds. The power of destruction, that is certainly a power that's available to us as humans. We've also made tremendous strides in our powers of construction. Look at the great pyramids. Look at the skyscrapers that can reach dozens of floors into the air. Look at the power of creativity in construction. Look at the amount of technological power that we can stuff into a tiny machine we can fit in the palm of our hand. And yet, just take something as simple as artificial flowers, like the ones we used to have in our house. You know, we had the same flowers on our coffee table for years. We took them down because they were getting dusty and Adam was pulling them out and eating them. But if you've ever visited our house and noticed those flowers, it should have been quite obvious to you that they were artificial. So isn't it something that we have attained the kind of power that can imitate those flowers, and yet there is no power available to man, and there never will be a human power that can literally touch those artificial flowers and turn them into living, vibrant, moving, breathing petals. That is the greatest power of all. And there is only one place where that power, the power to give life to death, resides. It is in God. So Paul is praying, I wish before God that the eyes of your understanding would be open so you would come to know that this kind of power is available to you. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And in fact, he says, the very power that he's already demonstrated to you. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to leave out the phrase he made alive because it's in italics, so it's not in the original text. It literally reads, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the end of that sentence is way down in verse 5. So you who were dead in trespasses and sins, even when we were dead in trespasses, God, and you need to supply the subject here, God made us alive together with Christ, verse 6, and raised us up together. So the point that Paul is making is this. He says, I want you people to know the kind of power that was demonstrated when God raised Christ from the dead, and the kind of power you've already experienced when you were dead in trespasses and sins, and then you were made alive together in Christ. I mean, I wish before God that you had come to know more of that same power right now in your Christian life. Yes, you know something of it, don't you, in your experience of salvation. But I pray that you would come to have more, know more of that power, the power of the resurrection life. In fact, it's that power working in verse 10 when he says, for we are his workmanship created. You see, God created life from death in us, and he did it in Christ Jesus for good works. And then the remainder of the book, particularly beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, he goes on and talks about the kind of life that you can live. The life of good works you were created to do, if you have resurrection power available to you. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And I'm taking the time to go through this because much of this book is an elaborate explanation of that one phrase in Philippians 3:10. So look at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I mean, you got raised from the dead, right? Now you walk worthy of that calling. What does that mean? Well, it means all of these things. Look at verse 22 of chapter 4. It means that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man. It means, verse 24, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God. And the new man, verse 25, does not lie, but he speaks the truth. The new man, verse 26, is not soon angry. The new man, verse 27, doesn't give place to the devil. He doesn't steal, verse 28. He doesn't have corrupt words coming out of his mouth, verse 29. He doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit, verse 30. Then in chapters 5 and 6, if he's a man, he loves his wife. If she's a woman, she submits to her husband. And in chapter 6, if he's a child, he obeys his parents. If he's an employer, he treats his employees right. If he's an employee, he submits to his master. Right? Now listen to me. All of those are applications of having a life that really knows the resurrection power of Jesus Christ on a daily level. Now let me make this further statement. Do you also realize that for any human nature to be able to live like Ephesians 5 is talking about, it has got to be infused with resurrection power. It is absolutely impossible for a man to be what his wife needs and to love her as Christ loves the church without knowing something of the power that raised Christ from the dead in his life, the power of the resurrection. It's impossible for a woman to be the wife or the mother of her children that God wants her to be without coming to know more of Christ in his resurrection power. It will be impossible for you to be an obedient child or to be an employee who serves the Lord in such a way that you bring honor to the Lord's name without knowing Christ in the power of his resurrection. So do you see why this is the priority kind of knowledge? This is the knowledge that enables you to do everything God wants you to do in your life. And without this knowledge, you are incapable of doing anything God wishes for you to do. Paul says that I may know him with the kind of knowledge that brings likeness. And an evidence of that knowledge in my life is the power of his resurrection. Is it showing up in your life? Now, there are many other scriptures we can look at besides Ephesians that flesh this concept out. For example, Romans 6 is where Paul talks about baptism, and in your baptism you died, you were buried, you rose again to this new kind of life where sin does not dominate you. That's the same principle from a different doctrinal standpoint. But the point Paul is making is that as Christians, we are supposed to be living a brand new kind of life whose source of power is the resurrection power, such as the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is of such magnificence that it would be literally like God giving life to artificial flowers and bringing them to a beautiful vibrancy. That's what it takes. And the only way to get it is through knowing more and more of Christ. Now, if you go back to our text, I want you to notice there is a second evidence of this power in your life. The second evidence that exists when someone is progressing in the knowledge of Christ is when he can say that he is coming to know Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. And once again, I quickly need to eliminate some of the things you might have thought about that statement. The apostle is not talking about knowing more about the cross and the experience that Christ had when he was crucified. In other words, he's not talking about getting a more intellectual knowledge of the facts and how it happened and what the soldiers said and what Christ prayed and how long it lasted. I mean, those are the details that you'll find the Catholics focus on in their understanding of knowing Christ in his sufferings. You remember the film that Mel Gibson produced, The Passion, where a lot of those unknown facts were kind of imagined into the crucifixion. All right? Knowing more about the passion is not what this is talking about. Nor is he talking about your identification with Christ in his crucifixion. Did you know that the Bible teaches that when the Lord Jesus was crucified, every believer on him is identified with that crucifixion? Did you know that? For instance, he says in Galatians 2:20, you remember that? I have been crucified with Christ. And he's talking about being identified with Christ in his crucifixion so that the law doesn't lay any claim on him. I mean, the law has no claim on a dead man. That's his point. So he says to the Galatians, I mean, why are you guys living according to the law? You died to the law when you were crucified with Christ. And those are some very deep truths we don't have time to get into. But that's not what this is talking about either. He's not talking about your identification with Christ as a believer on the cross so that his death is your death. No, what he's talking about is some kind of actual participation in Christ's sufferings. That's what the word fellowship means. The word fellowship means to have things in common. Somebody said, you know, that fellowship is two fellows on a ship. Well, that's kind of the idea because it's two fellows who have something in common. Fellowship is when you and another party have a common or a mutual participation in something. So he's saying that there is this kind of knowledge of Jesus Christ, all right, that brings you into having a mutual participation in his sufferings, a common suffering. Now, that's quite a thought. So what does he mean by that? Is this a mystical thing? I mean, is this the kind of thing that you see monks doing when they hide themselves away in cloisters and they flagellate themselves or they deny themselves proper food and clothing and shelter from the elements? I mean, is that what he's talking about here? Make yourself suffer so that you can experience some of what Christ experienced? No, that's not what this is talking about. And this is not really a mystical thing. It's actually very practical. And once again, the apostle fills out our understanding in another epistle that he wrote during this imprisonment that he was going through when he wrote Philippians. So I want you to turn to that one, and this time it's not one epistle back, it's one epistle forward. Book of Colossians. Paul wrote Colossians during the same Roman imprisonment, and here we're going to find our understanding opened up to a dimension of the mature Christian experience that probably very few of us know anything about. Okay? You know, I mean, the idea of praying for more of Christ's power in our life. Okay? The resurrection power. That experience often occurs to us all. Right? We frequently live that and do that and experience that. Right? Now, here's a new dimension that we really need to consider: a likeness to Christ by fellowshipping with him in his sufferings. And you remember, it is part of a continuing life of rejoicing in the Lord. And although this is a dimension that we know very little about, let's at least try to understand it intellectually this morning, all right? In Colossians 1, the apostle is once again expressing to these believers what he wishes for them. And he says in verse 23 that he wants them to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, he says, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now verse 24, notice this, because he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking. Literally, that which is left behind. In the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now that is quite a verse, but to put it simply, he's saying, you know, I'm giving myself to you people. And I'm literally experiencing in my own flesh and body what is left behind of the afflictions that Christ suffered. And he says, I gladly do this for your sake, the body, the church. Now, let me ask you something this morning, and I want you to think theologically for a moment. Put on your theological caps for just a moment. When he says, I'm filling up what is left behind of Christ's afflictions, is he saying that he is participating in the atonement? Is he saying that somehow when Christ suffered, you know, the sufferings of the atonement were left unfinished, so that Christian people somehow add and bring to fulfillment the necessary sufferings of the atonement? I mean, you know, there were afflictions that were left unfinished, and Christians have a hand in literally bringing all of that to a completion. Is that what he's saying? In other words, is the atonement finished? Did Christ suffer everything for sin that needed to be suffered? Yes or no? Yes, thank you. Of course he did. There is no work that I can do, including suffering, that will make my salvation any more complete than it is complete. Okay? I don't have to whip myself to show that I'm worthy of heaven because Christ somehow wasn't whipped enough before he died. I don't have to do that. So, what can he possibly mean then by the afflictions which are left behind if he's not talking about believers bringing the atonement to completion? Well, it's simply teaching this. The Lord Jesus Christ is no longer here, right? But the same world that crucified him is here. And we are organically joined with him, so that he is the head and we are the body. And the world is going to treat the body just like it treated the head. You see, that there really are afflictions that are left behind that the world would love to heap on Jesus Christ. But he's gone. I mean, the world cannot touch him anymore. Never again will the Lord Jesus be touched by angry men. But if I can use this terminology, he's left part of himself behind. His body, the church, which is a living organism joined in organic union with him. And since the world cannot touch him, it cannot take out its anger and hostility on the head. It's going to take it out on who? On the church, on his body. So when Paul wrote Colossians, he was experiencing that very thing. He was in prison because he represented Jesus Christ to a lost world. And so he writes to the Colossians and he says, I rejoice in this because actually it is a fellowship with Christ and his sufferings. I'm suffering what he suffered. I'm suffering at the hands of the very same wicked people. And I rejoice in that experience. Now turn with me to 1 Peter 4. We're almost done. This is where you'll find it made just a little bit plainer than that, because the Apostle Peter understood the same principle. You know, this isn't just a Pauline principle, but as you go to chapter 4, remember now that First Peter is written to suffering Christians. He says in verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. This is not a strange thing Right? When out in the world, you encounter great trials for your faith. He says, don't think it's strange, as though some strange thing has happened to you. It's an oddity. Don't think that way. But rejoice to the extent that you, now what are the next four words? Partake. Did you know that's the same word translated as fellowship back in Philippians 3:10? Peter is saying exactly the same thing. You are fellowshippers. You partake of Christ's sufferings. Same principle. Now, let me tie all of this material together and bring this message to a conclusion this morning. It is an amazing thought that when the Apostle Paul set down the evidences of an advanced knowledge of Christ, he chose one that I would have anticipated. Okay, I mean, experiencing more of this divine power in my life so that I can live a better Christian life, that's great. I certainly would have anticipated that one, and I love it. I mean, you know, that sounds to me like having a proper knowledge of Christ, having his likeness, getting into his word, that is going to give me victory over the world and over my sin. But I would never have anticipated the second one. I would never have put this down in my list of the sure evidences that a man has really come to know Jesus Christ. And even if it had occurred to me, I would have deliberately avoided it. I would have said, no, thank you. I mean, that one doesn't belong on my list. That's not one of the aspects of the knowledge of Christ that I want to make a major part of my life. I mean, that one might come into play with a few select believers who are in particular hostile situations. But as a normal Christian experience for an advanced believer, I don't want that on my list. But you see, the Word of God adds it to the list of every believer who wants an excellent knowledge of Christ. The scripture says that part of having this kind of knowledge means not only knowing the power of God that enables you to live a resurrected kind of new life right now, but it also means having a likeness of Christ that really brings on the hostility, the hatred, even the physical blows of the world, so that you come to have in common with Jesus Christ this kind of suffering at the hands of wicked men. And it is so much so the case, he says, that you are literally made conformable to his death. God is conforming you to his death. Now, how do you do that in Australia, where it's against the law to stone Christians? Well, there's so much involved in the sufferings of Christ, isn't there? The crucifixion was the ultimate expression and experience of that, but there's so much more that led up to it. I mean, the Lord Jesus suffered from the moment of his birth. There were misunderstandings and then isolation that comes when you really walk with God and no one else is on the same wavelength as you. There are lonely times. There was desertion by people he loved. There was the picking up daily of a cross in order to follow the will of his Father, even though it meant separation from both family and friends. There was a loss of popularity, a loss of position. I mean, there's so much more involved than just physical blows on his body in the last week of his life. And likewise, there are heavy things that a Christian must bear in his spirit. And that is part of fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ. I mean, if you've ever been active in evangelism, you're going to experience this. If you take a good, strong stand in today's society against abortion, against homosexuality, against divorce and remarriage, against euthanasia, and on and on and on, there are some of the same afflictions that Christ suffered that will rebound to you. Think of it this way. You ever stop to consider how difficult it would be to live with the Lord? I'm going to ask you a very probing question this morning. Would you like Jesus Christ to live in your house? Let me put it this way. Would you like to live with an absolutely perfect person? What would he say about our indulgent sleep habits? What time would he be getting us up in the morning? How about our eating habits? What about the way that we spend our money? What about the things we allow ourselves to read and watch on TV? What would he say about our refusal or hesitancy to become involved in his service, or the reasons that we give for not coming to church? What about our lack of a spirit of sacrifice and all of these things that I'm bringing up that are so customary to contemporary Christian people? Now, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty this morning, but all I'm saying to you is this: the best of us, okay? The very best of us at times would be irritated with perfection. The very, very best of us. Now, lost people hate it, right? They cannot stand it. And the more like the Lord Jesus you are, or, you know, it's like one pastor said, the closer you walk to Christ, the more you walk alone. And that's all part of knowing the Lord in the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, how do you come to know the Lord in this way? Well, next week we're going to look at that, but let me close this way this morning. The ambition of my life as a pastor should be the same as the ambition of every member of this church. And that ambition is not to be happy, although there is much happiness in the service of the Lord. That ambition is not to be successful, not even to see Fellowship Baptist Church be successful. That's not our ambition. That ambition is not to have children who are talented and well-educated and who make a mark in society. That ambition is not even to see our children go into Christian service. Our chief ambition is to know the Lord in this way more and more. So when we get up in the morning, tomorrow morning, and you're having your devotional time and you read the scriptures, what are you doing? The hymnist put it this way: beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. We should be seeking the Lord. What are you doing in prayer? Beyond answers to your requests, you should be seeking the face of the Lord. And what are you doing when you go to work and you give out a gospel tract and you experience the hard faces of fellow employees, or you get slapped with a scornful comment? What are you doing? Beyond that circumstance is this: you are experiencing a likeness to the Lord in the fellowship of his sufferings. You could summarize the whole Christian life in this verse: that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death.